The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And we end there giving thanks to God for his word to us today and for the hope that he alone supplies. Welcome to August. It's July is over. We are halfway through the school summer holidays. A teacher described to me recently that August is kind of like the long Sunday night of the summer holidays. You know, Monday morning is coming and September is fast approaching. And maybe you're excited about that. Maybe you're dreading that. The good news is at least that you only have a few more weeks of holiday photos to endure on other people's social media timelines as they post their pictures of poolside photos and their toes and the beach and whatever else is that they're exposing to you over the next few weeks. What you do need to prepare yourself for, and it may already be happening, is like holiday catch-up photos in case you missed them the first time around. People like to post them again saying, take me back. It's like catch-up TV of their photographs or, you know, Sky Plus. In case you missed my holiday photographs the first time around, please take me back here. And we have a kind of longing, don't we, to go back to the good old days. It's instinctive in all of us. We have a fear, possibly, about the future. There's a familiarity about the past. And we might think, well, the good days were behind me and I just want to go back. Take me back. We even have an app where we even have a program maybe where we store our photos that kind of helps us to rediscover the day, you know, rediscover this day from 2015 or rediscover this day from 2009. And on your photographs, you get shown what you were doing all those years ago. And you might think, oh, you know, depending on how you looked back then, depending on what was going on back then, you might have a nostalgic attachment to those days. And we can be really tempted to go back. And it's a problem that besets the church. We can think that the best days were the good old days. And we can feel a longing to go back to brighter, sunnier days. But Isaiah the prophet doesn't allow the people of God to huddle in a corner thinking the best days were behind. In the introduction to Isaiah that I read this week in my preparation, someone said this: Isaiah guides the people of God of all ages into the reviving power of his truths and promises so that they may prepare for the salvation that will renew all things forever. The renewal of all things forever. Everything that was lost, everything that has been broken, will be renewed, will be restored, will be redeemed. And Isaiah speaks to people who have experienced brokenness, who have experienced pain and tragedy, and could very easily feel hopeless and think, oh, do you remember what it was like back in the good old days? And now look at the state of this place. Can we not just go back? And Isaiah speaks the word of God to these people and fills them with hope about the future and tells them that they should look forward because of who God is and what he is capable of. They can be joyful. Israel had experienced the ruin of their city, Jerusalem. They'd experienced the ruin of their temple, and they'd seen the devastation of cities. And if you read the story of Nehemiah, you can see how he's burdened for the city and how he engages in the physical rebuilding of that city and of the temple, of the walls. What Nehemiah does is incredible. But what Isaiah is speaking of here is of something more significant even than the physical rebuilding of the walls. He's speaking of a complete and utter renewal and redemption of the city. The real Redeemer who comes among us, not to say, remember the good old days, but to say, I am the Redeemer. I am the one who will make all things new, to restore everything that is lost and broken. As a result of human rebellion against God, our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with one another is fractured. Do you remember what Adam said when God came looking for him in the garden? He said, the one you gave me, Eve, it was her fault. I ate the fruit because she told me to do it. She gave me the fruit. And so even Adam and Eve's relationship is fractured as a result of sin. But first of all, God's relationship with human beings is fractured because they've decided to go their own way. And so as we think about the new city this morning from this passage in Isaiah, I believe that as God speaks to us, he brings hope, not fear. And when we watch our television screens, when we listen to the radio, when we talk to our neighbors, we can very easily feel fearful. If we're looking at our circumstances, there might be limited reasons to feel hopeful or excited as a Christian person. And Isaiah points the people of God forward to a time when they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. When we think of ancient times and think of what it might be like to live in Isaiah's day, think maybe of the city of Rome and wonder what it would be like. It'd be really easy just to think of like marble and like white togas and massive banquets and lavishness and splendor. But in a commentary I read this week, we're told that that's not the case. It was messy and unpleasant. The streets of Rome were deepest, darkest darkness after nightfall. There was no medical care as we knew it, no inoculations for children, no retirement benefits, no air conditioning, no refrigeration. But early Christians living in that world stood out because God gave them a gift from beyond that world, overflowing acceptance through the cross, God's presence in their hearts, practical wisdom for daily life, and endless enjoyment of him in heaven. It's the passage from Isaiah 61 that Jesus reads in the temple in Luke 4. He says, the words that Isaiah spoke are about me. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. It's fulfilled in your hearing. I'm the one who is sovereign. I'm the one who's controlling and leading all things. And the Holy Spirit of God is on me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up those who are broken, to heal and restore. And as you see Jesus' earthly ministry unfold, you see him physically opening the eyes of the blind, the lame walk, the deaf hear, because of the power of Jesus to undo what sin has done, to mend the brokenness, to restore those who have been devastated. And so we sing at Christmas time, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. The one who has arrived in Bethlehem is the one that we hope for and long for, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Restorer of all things. And so if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what God is about, what he's engaged in, what his priorities are, we need to look at Jesus Christ and look at his ministry on earth to think, well, who are the kinds of people that God would rub shoulders with? Who are the kinds of people that God would seek out? What are we going to do to get a picture of, you know, when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? What does that even look like? We look at Jesus because he is God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's what the kingdom's like. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. People are forgiven and restored. As Jesus walks the earth, ruined people get restored. That's what we see in the gospel. How does God deal with those who've blown it? How does he deal with someone like Zacchaeus? Matthew, a tax collector. How does he deal with the woman caught in adultery? How does God respond to those who've blown it? It's a good question that we need to ask of ourselves because we've all blown it. And we might think, well, what's God's attitude to me? How does God deal with those who've messed up? How does God respond to those whose lives are in tatters? whose lives have unfolded in a way that they didn't anticipate. How does Jesus interact with those who are devastated ruins? It's not what we intuitively think. I read this during the week. Jesus came with a message different from what our emotions tell us. And that's why it's so important to develop a habit of reading Scripture, because so quickly and intuitively and instinctively we think, God hates me, God's ignoring me, he really likes that person because their life is going well and I don't have the advantages that they have, but he doesn't like me, and our emotions tell us that God hates us. But when we read Scripture, we see him respond to devastated people, to people who have blown it. And we think, well, if someone like Peter, who denied him, can have a leadership position in the church, then maybe there's hope for someone like me. Our emotions tell us that God is against us. We've exhausted our possibilities. Life is a waste, so why not just settle in the mediocrity and make the best of it? We live in an age of despair, but it's a smiling despair, softened by consumer convenience, driving through for a happy meal along the way. Into our age, Jesus says, I came to bear your guilt far away and to replace it with joy inexpressible, filled with glory. He does it single-handedly. He has the Spirit, he has the Word, and that's all he needs to remake the whole world, beginning with you and me. Jesus does it single-handedly. That means he's not looking at your circumstances thinking, if I'm going to redeem you, then you're going to need to sort it out. Or if I was going to redeem you fully, then you really shouldn't have made that choice 10 years ago or 5 years ago or yesterday. There's no too late situations when it comes to Jesus and you. From this starting point today, hope is available to you. Full life is available to you. You haven't blown it enough for God to wash his hands of you. Yes, our sin runs deep, but his grace and mercy goes deeper still. 1,000 times I've failed, still your mercy remains, we sing. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kiss the guilty world in love. Are you guilty this morning? What's heaven's response to you? The kiss of mercy and love and compassion. Jesus ministers to every too late situation that crosses your mind. He's a God of redemption. He's a God of renewal. He's a God of restoration. We were reading last week Psalm 51. And the message version of Psalm 51 says, going through the motions doesn't please you, God. A flawless performance is nothing to you. I learned God worship when my pride was shattered. Heart-shattered lives, ready for love, don't for a moment escape God's notice. You don't escape God's notice. Is your heart shattered this morning? Do you feel like I haven't measured up? This is the kind of spirit, this is the kind of heart that God loves to work with. We worship a Savior who went to the cross for us. Jesus endured defeat. He really died a real death and rose again. And if you think about it for a moment, if you investigate it for a while, you will not find another God like our God. You will not find another world religion that worships someone who is familiar with suffering on this scale. Every other God is aloof. Every other God is remote and distant. No other God endures death and punishment for the sake of his worshipers. None. So Christian hope is incredible. God identifies with us in our weakness. He endures suffering, pain, rejection, and death, so that no experience that comes our way is one in which Jesus looks at and says, well, I don't know what it's like to be in your shoes. When it comes to turning a horrendous situation around, Jesus is unparalleled. And so Charles Wesley writes, Jesus, the name that charms our fears and bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. over 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Charles Wesley thought, I've only got one tongue and I feel limited in the way that I want to worship Jesus, because if I had 1,000 tongues, it wouldn't even be enough to worship him for what he's done for me. And the psalmist writes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Christian hope is not tied to our circumstances. It's not tied to what's going on around you right now. Don't measure God's love for you by how well you feel in your body, by how well the people are around you. It's not about your health. Don't measure God's love for you by your bank balance or your job title. Don't measure God's love for you by how your friends treat you or how your family treat you. It's not about your circumstances. It's about the cross. He gave everything for you. So whatever our present condition is, whatever our city is right now, we can be confident about the future, even if there's ruins, even if there's devastation, because we worship a God who redeems, a God who restores. Paul the Apostle was engaged in an effective ministry in Corinth. And we read about it in Acts 18. He says, many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Immediately after this verse, then we're told that Jesus speaks to Paul. On the night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, he said, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. You're thinking, why would Paul be afraid? His ministry seems to be effective. It says many of the people who heard him believed, and God, through Christ, comes and speaks to Paul and says, don't be afraid. Why is Paul afraid? Well, Paul's afraid because every time he has an effective ministry experience, anytime people come to faith, he experiences opposition. He's shipwrecked or beaten or thrown in prison. And one of the temptations of Christian ministry is to think that you are all alone, that you are working in isolation. And God speaks to Paul through Christ and says, I have many people in this city. And so if the new city is one that is filled with hope, not fear, then I want to suggest to you too that it's one where we are together, not alone. One of the biggest challenges of our age is isolation, loneliness. It's also a battle in the Christian life and in Christian leadership. And this challenge of loneliness can often be self-inflicted. It arises because of self-pity when Christian leaders think, no one sees the world like I see it. No one commits to this mission project or this church the way I commit to this mission project or this church. Nobody sees the world like I do. Nobody realizes the cost involved in following Jesus like I do. And when this kind of self-pity is expressed, don't mistake it as Christian maturity. It's always evidence of spiritual immaturity. Because spiritual maturity comes from recognizing God sees my circumstances. God knows my life. I don't need to advertise my work. I don't need to advertise what I do in order to be popular or accepted or applauded. God reveals to Paul in his self-pity and fear that there's many people just like him in the city of Corinth. Sometimes we're tempted to heap pressure on ourselves and think, well, it needs to be perfect. It needs to be incredible. And then we have ill-founded ideas about how others see us. But the new city that we anticipate and look forward to is not a city that we will dwell in alone. We will be with a countless number of people. Revelation 7, verse 9, God gives John a picture of the city that awaits him. After this, I looked, and there was before me a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. You're not alone. You're not living the Christian life in isolation. It's not just you who sees the world the way you see it. You're not the only one who's committed to mission. You're not the only one who's committed to the church. the future city that we're going to be a part of in eternity is going to be filled with people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, worshiping Jesus like you worship Jesus. You're not alone. Don't wallow in self-pity. Paul is encouraged to have hope about the city of Corinth because there are many people who love God, worship God, and trust God in that city. Sinclair Ferguson says, Christians live their lives back from the future. Knowing what will be true for us then makes an impact on how we live now. You're not alone. What is going to be true for us then? People from every nation, this is not a colloquial religion. People speak, sing songs to Jesus in a variety of languages this morning, in a variety of locations, various skin colors and economic backgrounds. It's not just a little Northern Ireland thing that we do. All over the world, people are worshiping Jesus Christ. And so Christ says to Paul about Corinth, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one's going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city. This is a great word. This is a great verse of scripture, which is really important. From Jesus to Paul, keep on speaking. I'm really grateful for it. And as I was reading it this week, it brought me back to 2002 when I was sitting in Carrick Baptist Church. There were Holy Week services going on in the town. I was a few months into being youth pastor in my home congregation, less than a year doing that job in the Presbyterian Church in Carrick. And Holy Week services in Carrick Baptist, I was having a hard time in my home church. One of my closest friends was opposing me, making things difficult for me, saying things behind my back. It was horrible. And I was very, very close to packing it in and saying, I can't do this anymore. It's too painful. It's disrupting my friendships. It's embarrassing because other people know about it. And I just thought, God, I don't want to do this anymore. This is not what I signed up for. And I was sitting in Carrick Baptist for Holy Week services, and a local minister in the town, Leslie Addis, was preaching. And as he was preaching, he spoke about his time in Hilltown when he was minister down in Hilltown. And he talked about a mural that was on the wall in Hilltown that said, fear not to speak of Easter week. Now, it was referring to the events of 1916 in Dublin, and not a biblical event, because if you know anything about Hilltown, that's the kind of area that it is. And Leslie was encouraging us as Christian people to fear not to speak of Easter week. And something in that moment came to me by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I thought, I'm never going to fear to speak of Easter week. I'm going to do this, no matter what the cost, no matter what it takes. I am going to give my life to this. And since that night in 2002, there have been many times when I've said to God, please let me do anything else. I'll go and do something else, because it's hard. Christian life is hard. It's costly, it's difficult, and it seems like there are many easier options. And I don't mean just in Christian ministry. I know for many of you, you would just think it's easier just to walk away. It's easier not to be a Christian. Fear not to speak of Easter week. I have many people in this city. Continue to speak about me. Continue to witness to me. The new city that awaits us, you and I, will be filled with people worshiping Jesus Christ from all over the world. They will not be silent about him. In the meantime, there are many people in our cities, many people in our land who still love Jesus Christ, who still believe what you believe, who still trust him to be their savior. Don't wallow in self-pity. Self-pity is really ugly. It's a form of arrogance that makes us, reveals to others that we are thinking, I deserve better than the hand that I've got right now. And when we think about it and think about all that God has done for us, we don't deserve any better. We're not entitled to anything. It's all mercy. And so what speaks really powerfully to the world outside is when our circumstances are difficult and are hard, and we're still rejoicing, and we're still generous, and we still love, and we forgive again and again and again, and we walk towards those who oppose us, and we're resilient. People can't understand that because the world would walk away. When we walk towards those who oppose us, when we're open-hearted and open-handed towards those who think differently from us, and we fear not to speak of Easter week, even though people say, stop talking about him, that confounds the world. That confuses the world. That's what will win the world to Jesus Christ. Our resilience when we feel like giving up. Fear not to speak of Easter week. God is making all things new, and he's beginning with you and me. He's transforming us and changing us, and he will use our circumstances to do that. My prayer and my hope is that you know the presence of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus in your life, transforming you and changing you. We're going to receive our morning offering, and the band are going to play as we do that. Why don't you use this song and this time to reflect on the faithfulness of Jesus to making you new, no matter what your circumstances are.